There's a wonderful song that we sang just a moment ago about our Savior and all the riches that he has promised us, even as he is already giving us so much. But it's also a solemn obligation of ours to which our attention was called, namely that since we owe so much to him, we owe him also the obedience and the dedication of our hearts and of our lives wherever we are, looking forward to the great day when all the kingdoms of this world are going to be the kingdom of our Lord and of our Savior. The topic of this morning, in connection with the deepening of our spiritual life and the living to the praise and glory of our God, ought to be a very fascinating one. It's one with which I trust not one of us can possibly disagree. Christians for God glorifying government. Yet you know, when we approach that question so often, we approach it in a very strange way. We approach it in such a way as if we as Christians now are going to touch some of the filthy and the dirty and the corrupt things of this life, hopefully snatching a little from the awful burnings that are surrounding us and trying to keep ourselves unspotted from this wicked and awful world that manifests itself especially in the political order. Leads to a pride, a self-righteousness, and because we meet with a lot of disappointment, it so often seems to justify us in our own heart for keeping silence and sitting back and allowing criticism and murmuring and complaining to grow in our own lives. We often tackle individual problems too, don't we? We have the idea that we're Christians for God glorifying and Christ glorifying government when, say, we sign a petition against abortion. Well, that may be part of it, but my brothers and sisters, that's a very small part of our responsibility. Or when we engage in a right to life march, or when perhaps we go to the polling booth and say, well, I'm voting for John Smith because after all he's a member of the same church of which I'm a member. And all that perhaps may somehow satisfy our conscience, but I doubt very much whether it really satisfies the word of the living God when it comes to our responsibility for the lands and nations and generations in which he places his people. The material in Scripture that deals with our responsibility very concretely and specifically, personally and communally, in the age in which we live is large, so large that we can't even begin to mention all the passages. Yet before we begin, I would like to have you underscore three passages that I hope each one of you is going to read and reflect upon for months and perhaps even years that lie ahead. The first passage is taken from Daniel 7, the verses 1 through about 13 or 14. And I think most of us know this is the first great vision that Daniel receives, and Daniel is perplexed there about the rise of worldly power while Israel, the people of God, is in captivity and is drifting far away from God and his covenant and the promises. And the wonderful picture there is that there is an Ancient of Days who's upon the throne, and he has a man at his own right hand, and the kingdoms of this world are to be in reality and in manifestation what they are according to the will of God, his kingdom. Then we turn to the New Testament. I would have you read and reread and ponder Romans 13, the verses 1 through 7 or 8. All these translations, and so I don't think we stop precisely at one text. But there in the light of Romans 12, verse 1, we are called upon to be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind in order that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have responsibilities to government. Responsibilities that spring not first of all to light in the activities, although that too is stressed, but first of all in the right understanding. Paul sets forth there a New Testament pattern that ought to be unmistakably clear for Christians, and there are parallel passages, of course,
For example, in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and then again in 1 Peter, the second chapter, basically all the apostles underscore the same fundamental doctrines and therefore also the same fundamental rules for Christian conduct. The Romans 13, I think, is a very key passage here. And then, quite in contrast, Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10, 1 through 11, and that against the background of Revelation 12, where you have, of course, the picture of the man-child to rule the nations with a rod of iron, but as he is brought forth into this world, the devil, the dragon, standing before that woman great with child, ready to snatch that child, and that child is taken up unto the heavens, and then the woman is driven into the wilderness. She's protected. And the devil comes down to make war with the seed of the woman. And Revelation 13 gives us the picture of that first beast. Meditate on the significance of that first beast. Well, you see, if we're ever going to be straightened in our understanding and our application of what Christian responsibility is in the midst of this world toward the political order, then we have to reflect on these many passages and realize that all of our Christian, all of our Reformed theology, as it springs up out of the Scriptures, becomes rather clear to us, is of relevance. You can't talk about a Christian's relation to the world and the church's relationship to the world and our communal Christian relationship to the world in everyday living unless you have a pretty sound theology and a pretty sound anthropology, doctrine of man together with sin, and a very sound Christology, as we saw so beautifully this morning in the first Bible study. Christ, the pre-existent one. Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Which is a lot more than simply the soul salvation of the individual. And Christ, the very Son of God. And then we need a good soteriology too, a doctrine of salvation, you see. Because if Christ is so full and so rich and so all-glorious in his prophetic and his priestly and in his kingly offices, then, my dear brothers and sisters, how dare we narrow our salvation as if it be a small thing concerned only perhaps with a crisis conversion experience, a little going to church and praying so that, as it were, we may tank up with spiritual gas and putt along again for a day or two or three, and then something special in the hour of death so that the angels can come and take us to Lazarus' bosom. If Christ is so glorious, why do we have such a narrow, such a limited, such a restricted conception of what our salvation is and how we are to live out that salvation? So our soteriology is involved. And our ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church. That's a pressing problem, of course. What is the relationship of church and state? And the really Reformed, biblical, historic Christian conception of the proper relationship of church and state is completely distorted here in the United States of America. On the one hand, by the neutralistic who aren't neutral liberals, the humanists. On the other hand, by the dispensationalists who want to wash their hands of everything and just wait until Jesus shall rapture them out of their Ford cars or from the beaches and suddenly wing them on the clouds on high. And the social gospelists who have that particular point of view. And the trouble is, we as Presbyterian, Reformed, Calvinistic, classic Christian, Protestant evangelicals don't know really what the Bible has to say. And that's because we don't understand our own ecclesiology. We don't understand our own historic confessions. We don't even read them. And that's why we flit around from one particular practical, social, political problem to the next without getting anywhere. And, of course, our eschatology, our doctrine of so-called last things,
unfolding of history is deeply involved too. But because all this is involved, I'm not going to say too very much that's going to be illuminating in this morning. I'll be frank with you. Because books ought to be written on it, and books have been written on this, and good guidelines are given in those books. I want to call your attention, before we read the scripture and make a few remarks to help you, the light of these three basic verses, and I've got a few more for you to call. Work of the Christian Studies Center in Memphis, Tennessee. I trust that all of you are acquainted with this, and if you aren't getting this magazine, and if you aren't supporting this particular effort, it's about time that you reflect on that. It's a very fine article. It's the beginning of this July 77 issue, and it's available there next door. On Grooms and Prinsler, you say, oh, well, there you come again as a Christian Reform person with all these old Dutchmen who are long gone and dead and forgotten. But Grooms and Prinsler's really world-shaking book, An Unbelief in Revolution, Ongeloof en Revolutie. A Dutch statesman, cultured man, rich man, highly educated man, one who wrote himself in French rather than in the Dutch language, made a tremendous impression upon the Netherlands, not so much in the early days of his life, but in capturing the heart of a few outstanding people like Isaac de Costa, the great poet and literary figure, and then later on toward the end of his life, Abram Kuyper. And out of that came a great spiritual revival in the Netherlands that affected the church, the family, journalism, the political order, society, labor unions, agriculture and agricultural society, so that all of life was to be lived under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for his people and redeemed them to be a priestly kingdom or a kingly priesthood. Dr. Lee has written some very valuable books on this. Other writers, perhaps I ought not mention, except my very dear friend, if you want to ever know a character, you ought to get him down here sometime, and that's E.L. Hebden Taylor, conservative, Bible-believing Anglican rector or ordained clergyman who teaches and has taught at Dort College. He shakes those Northwest Iowa Dutch Calvinists so that they begin to tremble in their boots, and they say, what an outfit this must be that can put up with a man like this. But he's doing a great work there, emphasizing economic laws for Christians, and particularly the political influence that Christians as individuals and especially corporately can and should have in the United States. There are many of these other books to which I would like to call your attention, be it just in a very general way, because we have to be enlivened and encouraged that the Lord Jesus Christ claims the totality of our life and all of its relationships for him and for his service. And now the key that has to bind all this together, and I give you just these texts then. Don't ever separate the scriptural revelation, if you want to understand what a biblical life and worldview is, from Genesis 1, verse 28. That creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and have dominion over it. Which includes also the exercise of political authority. No question whether the state is simply an afterthought on the part of God, or whether we would have had a state in the form of government had Adam and Eve not sinned, to me is a rather speculative question, and we may appropriately ask it. But we, of course, have to deal with the institution of government in and for and among people who are sinners. That's the way it's manifested. But that does not cancel out that all authority exercised by men, also in the political arena, has to find its original grounding there in the assignment of authority by God to man as the crown of creation. And then, of course, key passages to the right understanding
are those words of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, first of all in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. Meditate on that too. The tribute question, Pharisees trying to trap our Lord Jesus Christ. They want to play him off as a traitor to his people, or otherwise trapping him so that they could deliver him up to Pontius Pilate and the Roman authorities as treasonable against the Romans, against the constituted authority of that day. He says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And maybe a lot of us have been trying to render unto God what we think are the things of God, whether we've rendered unto Caesar what really the Bible wants us to render unto the Caesars of this age is an open question. And of course, most important of all, the very last verses of Matthew's gospel. You know, we often call that the kingdom gospel, not in the dispensational sense of the term. But Christ is a fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. Matthew quotes many passages from the Old Testament with an emphasis that he's come to restore the kingdom, the rule of God in the hearts and in the lives of mankind. The last verses, of course, are the Great Commission. It's much more than a narrow mission command. It's a mission command to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, constant, ongoing, deepening instruction in the obedience we owe to the Savior and the marvelous promise. No matter how dark it may seem to be at times, and how much struggle may be involved, and how discouraged you occasionally may be as my disciple, though I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, from that perspective, just a few things this morning. Psalm 47. O clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord our Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom he loved. God has gone up with a shout, marvelously fulfilled in the ascension of our blessed Redeemer, now at the right hand and ruling in glory. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. Are you a happy Christian? Also, when you see all the forces in politics and society seemingly conspiring against the people of God, are you still singing praises? For God is King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. Oh yes, the heart, the emotions ought to be deeply stirred, and the will stimulated to action. But why? Because we have a spiritual understanding that the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. God reigneth over the heathen or over the nations. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. Why? For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, with deep humility and the confession of our faith, the sins, we come unto thee in this morning, acknowledging that altogether too often we have been much more concerned about what thou canst give to us in the way of our personal satisfaction and salvation, than what we can give unto the glory of thy name and the coming of thy kingdom. Teach us, O Lord, that thy revelation always requires of us the believing and obedient response, that every gift entails an obligation and a responsibility, and that even as our blessed Savior by thine appointment has bought us body and soul for time and eternity in all of our relationships of life, so we are to give our life back in obedient service everywhere and always and without fail. Help us in this through thy Holy Spirit
that we may sing praises with understanding, no matter how dark the day sometimes may seem to be. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the wonderful opportunities that we have as speakers here is that we can refer to many of the great men of God. We have you people somewhat for a season as a captive audience. And so you hear about a great many people. You've heard about people again this morning, about Gerhardus Voss, for example. And in past times, for example, last evening again, or the evening before, Dr. DeWitt, speaking of Abram Kuyper, and others of us have done so. And this morning I call your attention once more to an outstanding man of God whose name perhaps is not too well known among us here in the South. The great Dutch theologian, in many respects an even more balanced theologian, although not quite as creative and stimulating, is Abram Kuyper. This is a godly man who lived at the same time as a co-worker and a colleague. And if you ever can lay hands on any of his books translated into English, there are a few, read them. The oftener you read them, the deeper will be your appreciation. He was Herman Bavinck. And Herman Bavinck was the great dogmatician, the great professor of systematic theology. He was the son of a very pious secessionist minister. He had a struggle himself with a modernism because he went to the University of Leiden. By the grace of God, he never fell into these snares of false scholarship. He became, I believe, perhaps the outstanding Reformed scholar in the late 19th and the early 20th century. And that is to cast no reflection upon these wonderful men of God like Breckinridge, Thornwell, the Hodges, Warfield, and Kuyper. But here is a man who wedded piety to scholarship in such a way that he said very many startling things. One of the startling things that he said I want to lay before you in this morning. He said that every child of God who is deeply led into the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven undergoes two conversions. Perhaps you're thinking now of an outward and an inward conversion, or perhaps an instantaneous and then a progressive conversion, but that isn't what Dr. Bavinck happened to mean when he talked about the two conversions that every one of us, if we are truly instructed by the Spirit of God, must undergo. The first is, of course, the crucial and critical conversion, and that is, as he said very simply, because he always preached simply to the common people, our conversion away from the world unto God. And of that we have heard a great deal during this week, and that's where we must always begin. That's that marvelous work by which God reaches into our lives, opens our eyes and our hearts and our souls so that we bewail our sins, confess our inability, and by the grace of God, flee unto the Lord Jesus Christ and his promises and find there with joy a full salvation. And in a sense, that conversion, of course, continues to produce fruit throughout all the days of our lives. We realize that our struggle is then against that world that lieth in the midst of sin and darkness and death. And that over and behind that world so often is the devil as the prince of darkness, together with all of his minions against whom we are called upon to struggle. And that most of all, that struggle is against much that continues in our hearts and lives against our will. And yet because of the indwelling of sin from which we are not completely delivered as long as we are in this life. Yes, that conversion away from the world unto the living God in the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior, is absolutely foundational. And it's so full and so rich that in a sense, we never get done speaking of it and experiencing it and rejoicing in it. But, everybody, if that's all that we have, we are worse than unprofitable servants. For God, having converted us away from the world unto himself and unto his service, then begins, by the renewing of our understanding, to convert us right back to this world, for the earth and its fullness is the Lord. And then that world begins to take on a totally different perspective for us. Then we see again its sins. In fact, we see them even more clearly than we ever saw them before. We're concerned about all. We realize that that world is never a friend to grace.
But at the same time, we see through all that darkness and that gloom and that desperation that God is still King forever, and that he sits enthroned in and through the fullness of the work of Jesus Christ at his right hand. And that that world, though it is claimed to belong unto the devil, is the devil's only by an act of robbery and treason. And that God maintains his claim on that world and upon all the institutions and the relationships and the areas that exist here below. And that it is the child of God and the children of God together who are to testify not only that it should belong to God, and not only that it does in God's purpose belong unto him, but that God is so working that every knee shall bow before Jesus Christ, and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. You see, that gives us a totally different perspective when we say that Christians are to work for God-glorifying government. That means fundamentally three things. I'll just mention them. That sometime we can devote occasion in your institute, a speaker is much more competent than I, to unfold this. But the Bible pictures for us as Christians our relationship also to the political order. It pictures that for us. And the Bible, in the second place, prescribes for us as Christians our relationship to the government. And the Bible picturing to us that relationship and prescribing for us that relationship as Christians to the governments of this world also gives promises to us. You begin to realize, of course, in the 10 minutes that are left, I have no time to develop this fully. That's why I began with those three cardinal sections that you ought to read on and reflect on, and then that key section from Genesis 1, and those key sections which are so Christological and theological in Matthew 22 and in Matthew 28. It has been said several times here, and I think with a great deal of right, that one of the reasons why God's children so often seem to be weak and even indifferent to the spiritual struggle in the broader areas of life is because of a turning point in our understanding of the Scriptures. There were days, you know, days that were harder and more difficult and even darker than the days in which we are living, when God's people, by his grace, though a small band, not even as large as that of Gideon's, arose and did great things. I'm thinking of the cleansing of that cesspool of iniquity that was called Geneva under the leadership of Calvin and his colleagues. I am reminded of what took place when John Knox began to thunder against Maori and against the courtiers, and Scotland happened to be at that season of history the darkest place in the whole European continent. I'm thinking of the strength that developed, for example, among the French Huguenots and the Dutch sea beggars, and the resistance that was offered by the Hungarian Calvinists when they were pressed from the east by the Mohammedan Turks, and from the west by the armies of the Habsburg emperors under the instigation of the Pope and the Jesuits. I'm thinking of what took place when the colonists came here to America, the days of the Puritans and the Dutch Reformed and the Scots-Irish. I'm thinking of the many who, in the days of the War for Independence, didn't fall for the encyclopedic philosophies that found expression, for example, in a man like Franklin and especially Jefferson, but the theories and positions and practices of people like the one great Presbyterian preacher, the only preacher who signed the Declaration of Independence. I'm thinking of those seasons when we used to have 4th of July celebrations, and we always began with having preferably a minister of the gospel unfold to us from out of the Word of God something concerning our privileges of belonging here to the United States of America and our God-given responsibility. Now we wave a few flags, we listen to the blowing and blaring of a few trumpets, and then we hie away to the beaches or to the parks, and we have a high old time, and if we're worldly, forget all about our duty. And undoubtedly, the tide has swung after the war between the states. First the rise of big business, and then the rise of big labor, and now the rise of big government. And we're headed straight for state tyranny with all of its socialistic energy. And meanwhile, we as Christians bemoan and bewail what is happening under the influence of a good deal of dispensationalism. After all, you know, if nothing has to happen anyway before the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come into the glory of his kingdom, then we're going to sing with these dispensationalists, "You cannot do a thing. Sit still, O men of God, you cannot do a thing. God will bring his kingdom in." And that is not the biblical view of our responsibility. Oh yes, if this is such a dark world and it's such a hopeless situation, we better save a few souls, Calvinists, you know, not too frozen. We'll try to snatch them out of the burning, and then we'll quickly pray, "Oh Lord Jesus, help us and take us to heaven, you know, in the meanwhile, or do something with us so we can be delivered from this awful cesspool. We feel so sorry for ourselves." And that is not biblical realism. That is the pessimism that the devil likes to have in our hearts and in our lives. And fundamentally it is unbelief. It's a form of unbelief. It's not the kind of unbelief perhaps that produces the revolution, as Grund and Prinzer wrote about it. But it's a remnant of unbelief, and often it's a big remnant in the lives of God's children who aren't putting on the whole armor of God and pressing the battle. Now the Bible, I say in the first place, pictures our relationship. It begins already from the beginning. And basically, you know, it seems to be one of conflict, of tension. There are many who said, "Well, you can't possibly reconcile Romans 13 with Revelation 13. Romans 13 says you must be submissive to the higher authorities, and all authority is ordained by God. And then Revelation 13, in the light of Revelation 12, says, oh yeah, but that big beast is coming out of the sea, and that's going to be the persecuting world empire, Antichrist, and all that's just around the corner." Well, I know it may seem a bit complicated to get the right perspective on that biblical picture. But then we better start looking at it over and over and over again, and begin right from the beginning. And trace these courses, this course of empires and of kingdoms in their rising and in their falling. Wherefore I began then with a reference to Daniel 7. And always the Bible is realistic. It reminds us that the political order, with its authority derived from God, so frequently becomes perverted and twisted and corrupted. We see that before our very eyes. But immediately it calls our attention to the sovereignty of our God exercised through the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we willing then to take time out and try and trace in a biblical, historical fashion how God unfolds for us, how God gives us the picture of his intention with the world government? Whether they're the local civil magistrates, whether they're the national, whether they're world empires, makes no difference. You'll be able then to follow through and understand that no matter what happens, one is in control. And all that happens in the political order, for good and for ill, is bound up in that eternal counsel and purpose of the God of our salvation, who has given Christ to us, not only as our Savior in that more personal sense, but as the Lord of our life, the captain of our salvation, the leader of the hosts of his people. Now must I, in the second place, mention all that the Bible presses upon us as prescriptions. We'll just turn to these chapters that I've mentioned. Now that in the first place, you must confess that all authority comes from God. Romans 13:1 and many other passages. No authority here upon earth that is derived by common consent or that is developed by an evolutionary process or that is simply the result of the wickedness of men. And some of the existential neo-orthodox theologians try to have us believe that power in and of itself is demonic. Don't believe it for a moment. All sovereignty flows from the sovereign God. And all sovereignty here upon earth is limited, but also the political limits prescribed by God require of us that confession. There is authority here upon earth. We've got to understand its nature, its quality, power of the sword. Second, that we are to honor, submit to authority. And Romans mentions that in 1 Peter, the second chapter. I won't take time out. I've got 3 minutes left. I'll go over again, I suppose. But we're to submit. The third place, we're to pay taxes and tribute. So you don't chisel on your income tax. And even though a good many of our taxes seem to go to ends which we are not happy, against which we at times would like to protest, remember that tax paying is also a scriptural obligation. In the fourth place, to pray. Paul makes a great deal of that, particularly in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and in 1 Peter, that apostle mentions it again. Underscored. Pray personally, pray in our families, and pray in the church. Not only to pray, we're called upon to cooperate with the government. We have our responsibility here. In sixth place, we are called upon to resist the government when it asks of us that which is contrary, plainly contrary to the will of God. Scripture reference there ought to be clear. Story of Peter and John over against the authorities in Jerusalem. And in the seventh place, all that we are to do with regard to the government must aim at the coming of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, with a recognition that God uses even the governments of this world in and with and through their sinfulness for the manifestation of the greater glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all the kingdoms will belong and before whom every knee is going to bow. And so what then? What then with these promises are we going to do? Because this last, of course, involves the promises of God. Our eschatology may differ somewhat, but all of us ought to look forward to that great and glorious day, the unfolding of Christ, as it comes perhaps gradually for a season, but then is climaxed with a cataclysmic event of his full manifestation. I would say, first of all, our prophetic calling. The church has a prophetic calling. Separation of church and state doesn't mean that the church keeps still when the civil authorities, either locally or statewide or federally, go contrary to the will of God. We've got a prophetic calling. As church together, officially, ecclesiastically, when there is something that goes radically contrary, clearly contradictory of the word of God, the church has to lift up her voice and protest and call the authorities to repentance and faith and submission to the kingship of Christ. Well, you know, I wish I did have time to unfold for you how the Reformation Fathers, beginning already with Zwingli's 67 articles in 1527, and through the First Helvetic Confession, and Calvin's Confession, and the First Scots Confession of 1560, and the Belgic Confession, and the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Westminster Standards above all, stress the prophetic calling of the church with respect to the state and the state's responsibility to protect the Church of Jesus Christ, and in that sense promote its welfare. And I know there are thorny problems here, but basically that is the historic Christian view. So we ought to take our prophetic calling seriously and not say, all we're interested in is getting souls up in heaven. Secondly, we've got our priestly duty. I mentioned that in connection with prayer. And how much praying do you do? Have you fallen into the devil's trap? Have I fallen into the devil's trap? Have we criticized those in authority and fail to pray for them to intercede much? As Daniel did, as Jeremiah called the people of God when they were to be carried away into an alien country and to weep beside the streams of Babylon, that they were to pray for the welfare, the peace, that land into which they were to be brought. How much more shouldn't we pray then for this country? And a kingly duty. And that's an individual duty, first of all. Got no right to stay home when it's voting time.
No right to say, well, those referendums that are referred to us are so complicated and we can't get our way anyway, so we wash our hands of our responsibility. Now, I could talk long and broad about our communal responsibility as something other than the church and its ecclesiastical structure, but I bemoan the fact that there are so many people and groups interested in Christians for God glorifying and Christ glorifying government without increasing contact. So we begin to set forth in clear and simple and straightforward fashion for God's dear children what their privileges and responsibilities are, and that we call them to action. And don't come around the corner and say, well, what can we accomplish? We're only so many among so many hundreds of millions. Look at the story of Gideon. And think of Luther, one with God is all we can majority. And there are, thanks be unto God, many interested in Christians for God glorifying, Christ glorifying, Spirit glorifying government. Let's begin to contact each other and pray for each other and encourage one another, and begin also to have a practical political program that begins at the grassroots level. We're not out after capturing the White House. We're only out after this, that the Word of God may have its free course, and that men may know that the kingdoms of this world, also the United States, no matter what its history with risings and fallings may be, shall be one day the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, which fills the earth and ushers in the kingdom of glory. Amen.